following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Do you love math puzzles? You know, when you say that, most people panic, like, no, I'm back at school. Here's one. A man is three quarters away across a bridge when he sees a train coming towards him. Whether he continues across the bridge or walks back, he will reach the end of the bridge at the same time the train does. So the question is, in the math puzzle, how fast is the train traveling? Now, some of you already have this figured out, and my first response to this question was, I don't know, but I bet you that guy's running really fast. But the real answer is the train is traveling twice as fast as the man. There you go. Look, and I have some math people going, uh-huh, that's very good, yeah. So what do you get, and do you know what you get, if you key 1.2345678 into a calculator, and then you hit the square root button? You know what you get? 1.11111111. Isn't that exciting? All the math people go, yes! And everybody else in the room, 99% of the people going, are you crazy? Okay. So, for many, the Trinity seems like a mathematical trick. You know, that rather than an improbable attempt to make 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1. In fact, my wife one time got in trouble for sharing that formula with the little children, the K and 1. She said, you're teaching my kid improper math! Interesting enough, this morning God wants us to know Him as a Trinity. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Interesting enough, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We are in the midst, if you're new with us, in a series, a three-part series on the Trinity. Three sermons that are one. That's Trinitarian humor. Yeah. But the Trinity's no joke. 71% of the people in America say they're Christian. 71%. 40% say out of that 71 go to church. Of that 40, only 20% actually do go to church weekly. 56% of those who do go to church believe Christ is God, but even less than that percentage believe that our God is a Trinity. That's not very hopeful. To not embrace God as a Trinity is to lose your soul. To lose your soul. To try to fully comprehend God as a Trinity is to lose your mind. But to not know God as a Trinity is to lose your heart. We are in the midst, actually, of a series. What we are do is our normal diet as a church is to walk our way through books of the Bible. We just finished Philippians 1. We're about to enter into Philippians 2. It'll be a while before we get there. But ultimately, chapter 2 raises so many questions where Christ is in the form of God and then becomes a man. And it says it emptied himself. And it says the Father exalts the Son. And it's just loaded with Trinitarian truth. Therefore, it's important for us to understand this doctrine of the Trinity since it's so foundational to our salvation. It's so foundational to our understanding of who God is. And some of us really need to elevate our view of God. And we need a little bit more wonder and a little bit more awe as we think about Him. And the Trinity is what brings this out. It does. Let God be God. Understand, last week we looked at the Scriptures proving that there is one God in three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three persons, yet one essence. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are differentiated. The Father is not the Son. He is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. There is one God, three persons. Say, Chris, this truth blows me away. Join the club. The Apostle Paul, after teaching incredible doctrine for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, finally moves from just this understanding of explanation of truth to adoration. He unbelievably just, in a sense, exalts God in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Look at it in your outline. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how, what? Unsearchable are his judgments, and I love this, unfathomable are his ways. Let God be God. Let's worship him as an awesome Trinity. Do not try to contain him. Let him be larger than you can understand. Which means we need to stop, letter A in your outline, using heretical analogies. Heretical analogies. Be very careful about how you try to explain the Trinity. Because ultimately, when you get to water, steam, and ice, that does not illustrate the Trinity, that somehow that's, you know, one substance and then it comes in three different forms. This analogy is inadequate because no quantity of water is ever steam, ice, and water at the same time. There is no such thing as only one water from which all three unique forms come from. And it falls short because this is impersonal. These are persons. It's just a substance. The best we can do to illustrate the Trinity is to repeat what the Bible has to say about it. It's the best way. Be biblical. Use the baptism of Christ, where he is in the waters and the Spirit is descending upon him and the Father speaks from heaven. Use the Scripture. One of the best visual descriptions of the Trinity came from the early church, a perfect equilateral triangle. You see it there in your outline? It's a little tiny picture of a large drawing. Math geeks, again, this is all for you math guys today. I sent out a notice, right? You're all in the front row. They know in geometry that an equilateral triangle is a triangle in which all three sides are equal. And true equilateral triangles also have equal angular, in that all the internal angles are also congruent with each other, all being exactly 60 degrees. Each side is different than the others, and each angle represents a different part of the triangle, but the sides and the angles are a part of the whole. The problem with this is that the sides are the same, and in the Trinity, the persons are different. And also, this again is a substance, a drawing, not a person. So they all, in some sense, fall short. But even before all this, at the beginning of all, you know, our understanding of the Scripture, is basically that when the New Testament canon was being completed and when it was being written, the apostles, even the prophets in the Old Testament, immediately described the God, both of the Old Testament, both of the New Testament, the same God as a Trinity, which means we need to see what the Bible has to say. So secondly, letter B, the Bible teaches a Trinity. It's very clear. You know this, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the gospel, this gospel, which is written to the Jews in particular, who believe in a monotheistic God, one God, Matthew very clearly declares that we make disciples in the name of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 13, it's a very early epistle in the writing of the New Testament. It's not the earliest, but it's one of the earlier ones. The Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear that he is teaching the early church that God is a Trinity. Very early on, as he defends his apostleship and he ends this book with a wonderful benediction, he says this, you've heard this verse before, for 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, just reading those two verses, you would think that the New Testament clearly teaches that our God is a triunity. Amen? It does. It's scattered through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. We looked at a bunch of verses last week. We'll look at a few this week. Our representative statements demonstrating that there is one true God who is triune. Even take a look at Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12 there in the Old Testament prophets. There was often a reference of the Father sending his Spirit, which is what you have there in Zechariah 7:12. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law. They were hardened at hearts. And the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So you're going to see different persons of the Trinity. So if you would now turn with me to several passages. You have your Bible, I hope, and that would be turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, the New Testament writers, as they quoted the Old Testament, referenced a Trinitarian God. And Jesus Christ himself clearly referenced himself as one of the persons of the Godhead. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and following is quoting Psalm 110. And he said this, "And Jesus began to say," verse 35, "as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now look at the Trinity in verse 36. "David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? The Jews believe the Messiah would be David's son, but the only way that David's son could be David's Lord is if the Messiah were actually God come in the flesh, the God-man. So Christ is teaching this, and he's doing this pointing to the Trinitarian nature of God. Jesus Christ, as he ministered on this planet, was one with the Father and one with the Spirit 24/7. It's a Trinity. We tend to focus on Christ, but to understand we worship a triune God. And again, we'll say this again and again and again, you cannot be saved unless God is triune, unless you worship a Trinity. And if you stick around next week, you're going to be blown away by what that means. Absolutely blown away, because I'm blown away. It's unbelievable. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, Jesus pointing to himself as a Trinitarian God, and Jesus does this more than once. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17 and following, says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written," verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, to recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," that's Yahweh, God. "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" The rabbis taught that this passage that is quoted here from Isaiah 61 referred to the Messiah. Jesus is referring himself not only as God, but as the second person of the Trinity. And it is so clear here, they tried to kill him after he did this. They tried to kill him because he was claiming to be God. I mean, they love the truth when it enlightened them, and they hate the truth when it accuses them. Let's not be those kind of people. And look at, if you would, turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16 now, back in the Old Testament. One of the most dramatic evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament is the occasional appearance of the second person of the Trinity in physical form. Now, just as a reminder, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He was born as a baby, lived as a man, but before he was born, he has eternally existed forever, and throughout history in the Old Testament, he appeared throughout history. So he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, but prior to that, Jesus actually visited this planet physically. He was here. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, one way that he did that was in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Now, understand that the New Old Testament often speaks of the appearance of God in some manifestation to his people for the purpose of delivering them, leading them, or communicating to them. But whenever you read in the Old Testament, be careful now. You've got to have a good study Bible. If you've got some sort of weird paraphrase, this is not going to help you. But if you've got a good study Bible, the ESV or the one that Paul used, the NASB, we believe in sarcasm here. Okay, so understand that when it says the, with the article, T-H-E, the angel of the Lord, not an angel. Whenever you read an angel of the Lord or a angel of the Lord, that's an angel. But when you read the angel of the Lord, the, that is a manifestation of Christ prior to his incarnation as a man. Angel means messenger. And in these type of references, it's better to call this person the messenger of the Lord. And these are called theophanies, appearances of God. A few call them Christophanies, but it's probably best and most accurate to call them weophanies. We meaning manifestations of the Son. That's the word Son there, weophanies, an appearance of God the Son prior to his incarnation. Now, to me, this is awesome. One of the roles of the second person of the Trinity, one of the roles, his function, what makes him unique and distinct in the Trinity is the one who manifests himself to humanity. He is the one who manifests himself to humanity, which eventually includes being born as a baby in Bethlehem, growing to be a man, a perfect man, in order to fill the needed role as our substitute, the God-man, taking mankind's place on the cross, being God, a perfect sacrifice, then acceptable to God, which then enabled us to be saved. That's what we have. So Genesis 16, hopefully you're there now, verses 7 through 13 tells us the story of Hagar, who is in desperate need here. Verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord," see it there? "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." Verse 9, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.'" Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael.'" Now look at verse 13. "Then she called the name of the Lord," Lord there is Yahweh, the name of God, "who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees,' for she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" She's affirming that she has seen who? God. And notice, it's not Hagar who identifies the angel of the Lord as God. In verse 13, who is it? It's Moses, the inspired author, the inspired writer here, who says, "Then she called the name of the Lord, for she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" It is Moses that makes it clear that the messenger, or the angel of the Lord, is an appearance of God to Hagar. God the Son appeared to Hagar. God the Son was manifest here on planet Earth. Turn over, if you would, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Now here the writer of the book of Judges, not Gideon, not the messenger of Yahweh, he reports that Yahweh, God, looked at him and said in Judges chapter 6, that's in the crispy portion of your Bible, if you could find it there. It's between Genesis and Revelation, if you're still spinning. Judges chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" I think there's sarcasm there. Verse 13, "Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Verse 14, "The Lord," that's the name of God there, Yahweh, "looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Skip to verse 22. "Then Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord," not an angel, "the angel of the Lord. And he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" Verse 23, "And the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.'" Normally you would die if you see God, and so he's reassuring him. Now the inspired writer of Judges, I think it's probably Samuel, he tells us the messenger or the angel of the Lord was Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity manifesting himself, which so frightened Gideon, so frightened him, that he thought he'd die because he'd seen God. Now, from the beginning, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. And along with God the Father and God the Spirit, there is one God and three persons. Now, this is awesome. The Trinity has been at work. Would you agree? Okay, all throughout church history, the Son came to earth physically many times before being born as a man. Now, this should open up your preview to understanding your Lord Jesus Christ, should it not? Who are we dealing with here? You know, when the apostles and he did amazing things, they're going, who are we dealing with here? Well, hopefully your preview is opening a little, as you begin to see that this is eternal God who has been manifesting himself to humanity and finally born in a little manger. Now, as the church grew, this understanding began to take form. Now, what I mean by that is that this Trinitarian truth was always in the Scripture. It was always very clear. The apostles were really clear about it. But as doctrine was formed, as our understanding of God was developed out of the Scriptures, this truth was challenged. In fact, it forced true believers to study. And what happened in controversy, sometimes you think, oh, there's controversy, it can't be true. No, it's controversy because now we're going to get greater clarity. Whenever you get controversy, you get greater clarity as a response. So those who are teaching the Scripture are going to go, no. This is what the Scripture is saying to us. Let's be clear about that. And like all essential doctrines, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity was attacked and then wonderfully defended and clarified by believers. Now, how did it come about? Letter C in your outline, the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. The history of the doctrine clarifies the Trinity. Now, hopefully you ate a good breakfast, because I'll only give you a little history here, okay? So we get the word Trinity from the Latin word Trinitas. Trinitas, coined by a North American theologian called Tyrrellian. Tyrrellian, have you heard it? Tyrrellian is a good buddy. Like, I think Rod Shackelford was old enough to know him personally. Like other second century Christians, Tertullian, he basically likened the Trinity to an economy. These are the first terms that theologians use to describe the Trinity, pointing to the management of a household. God is a household because he's more than one person. But what happened is Tertullian began to study more, and he began to become more clear as to what the Bible declares in his later writings. So he's trying to bring forth what the Bible says, and he has to do this, and why he was to correct this is because another theologian named Praxis, who was an early supporter of modalism, all right, which is error, and modalism is later on called Sabellianism. Don't get freaking out now. It's named after a guy named Sabellius, who further developed these ideas of Praxis that Tertullian is addressing. So some of you go, okay, I lost you already. Modalism suggests, listen, that the Son and the Spirit are simply different modes of God's existence. Only one divine being sometimes acts like the Son, sometimes acts like the Spirit, and is often the Father. And so I brought hats so you'd get this, all right? So right now, I'm God the Father, okay? One person, God the Father. But I need to function differently, so I'm now going to be God the Son, all right? I just put on a different hat. I'm God the Son, and then I want to function a different way, so I'm going to be God the Spirit, okay? That's what modalism is. There you go. Theology with hats. There you go, right there. Modalists say that the Father was the Creator, that the Son was the Redeemer, that the Spirit was the Sanctifier. That's true. But then they say, where they go wrong is they say they're all the same person. They're all the same person. In response, Tertullian pointed to the clear New Testament texts that speak of the Son as a person distinct from the Father, especially those that describe a dialogue between the Father and the Son. So he would go to the baptism of Christ. He would go to those times where the Lord's Prayer, like in John 17. Tertullian described the Son and the Spirit as distinct from the Father and yet sharing the same essence as the Father. So distinct persons became clear. Then years later, a man named Origen came on the scene who rightly described the threeness of God was a part of his eternal being. He's always been three. And when it comes to God, he taught that the term Son does not imply a moment of birth, but the Son was eternally begotten, a role, a function. And Origen created a formula of three persons and a single divine essence. Single divine essence. So this became the prevailing orthodox position, which was continually being refined by heretical attack and people drifting off the truth. as someone put forth a false view, then it would force believers to correct it. As they did, they became more clear. So it's basically being defined and refined because there's error that's attacking it. Some shade here, some shade there. So they're clarifying. And Origen also affirmed the differing roles of the Trinity, where the Son, watch this, submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. Now, Origen was accurate, and even though he was clear, a generation later after Origen, there's a man named Arius. Now, you need to know this guy, Arius. He's a teacher from Alexandria in Egypt, and he sparked the most difficult, troublesome conflict in the first 1,000 years of the church. Arius was the man who caused a lot of trouble, all right? And he was doing it, in a sense, probably out of a motive. But it was not good, and he was a heretic, and he wasn't born again. And Origen had said this, that the Son was co-eternal with the Father, but also subordinate to the Father. And Arius said you could not have both subordination and co-eternity, since co-eternity implies equality, but submission, in Arius' mind, did not. So Arius ditched co-eternity, and he took Origen's teaching of Christ's subordination to the Father a step further, a step too far, a step over the line of truth into heresy. This is what he said. Arius placed the Son on the side of creation. Rather than Christ being the creator, Christ, to Arius, was created. Did you get that? For Arius, being begotten of the Father meant that the Son was created by the Father, so only the Father is true God to Arius. And Arius' views rightly brought him in conflict with an unnamed bishop of Alexandria. We don't know this man's name, but the bishop's counterclaim was this. He said, always the Father, always the Son. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Father has always existed, and the Son has always existed. And eventually, Arius was excommunicated in Alexandria, but his teaching, by at this point, at the end of his life, had gained a wider audience, and the controversy became a matter of fierce debate across the whole entire empire. Now, when Emperor Constantine, you've heard of him, gained control of the Eastern Empire, he convened a council at Nicaea to resolve the issue, and he wanted a unified religion for a unified empire. Arius was defeated at the Council of Nicaea, and the resulting, you may have heard of this before, Nicene Creed, have you heard of that? Continues today to be an important statement in Christian orthodoxy. In fact, this creed was written specifically to stop all Arian teaching. It was written to stop the teaching of Arius. You can hear it in the words of the Nicene Creed. Look at the bottom of your notes. I've listed it there for you. We believe in one God. This is the Nicene Creed. The Father, the Almighty, making of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being, see it there? With the Father. Through him, all things were made. Now, the most controversial statement of the Nicene Creed is one word. Are you with me? One word, I just read it, one being, which is the Greek word homoousios. Okay, homoousios. And it means the same substance. Same substance. To affirm the equality of the Father and Son as one God, they are one essence, one substance, yet different. There was pushback around from the empire, all around the empire, for using this term. And Arianism continued to be embraced in little pockets around the empire. Some tried to drop the term homoousios, but the next bishop of Alexandria, a name you should remember and you'll meet in heaven, Athanasius, pushed back. And he said, no, it's the correct term. God the Father and God the Son share the same essence, equally God, one being. Now, more clarification resulted as Athanasius and his team taught the three persons of the Trinity shared the same essence, but also maintained, even though they're the same essence, different roles, including the Son's willing subordination to the Father. Now, though the Son and the Father are equally God and the same essence, God the Son submits to God the Father. That is true. The battle for this fight of orthodoxy was so intense. Poor Athanasius, I didn't know this. He was exiled over this Trinitarian conflict 5 times. Get this. He was kicked out of Alexandria, Egypt five times in a 17-year period. We're talking this was intense. But this truth is taught in the scripture. It's very clear. And Athanasius finally won, meaning the truth won, and we're glad of it because our very salvation hangs in the balance. To save you, listen, tune in. God had to judge God. To save you, God judged God on your behalf. Only God could have borne the wrath of God. Only God could have done that. No human being could bear the wrath of God. Only God could be perfect sacrifice, acceptable to God. Only God could ever be satisfied with the perfection of God himself, Jesus Christ. Only the Trinity can make salvation possible. This is what they're fighting for. This is why they're saying Christ must be God. They must be one, yet they're two different persons. After Nicaea, happily, there was another council. You say, no more. It was convened, and this one was at Constantinople in 381. And at this event, they finally finished clarifying the Trinity. Again, what the Bible taught all along. There were three Cappadocian fathers. I don't want to bore you with their names. One guy was named Basil. That's a great name. Try that one. Let's bring Basil back, okay? And two Gregories. And they defended the Holy Spirit's deity and expanded the Nicene Creed to affirm that the Holy Spirit, here's a quote, is Lord, life-giver, and to be worshipped with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, too, is fully God. Okay? They finally got it all there. In your outline on the top of the backside of your outline there, the Bible teaches the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each possess the divine nature, get these words now, equally. With that avoids Arianism. Simultaneously, that avoids modalism. And fully, and that avoids another error we haven't talked about, tritheism, which wrongly sees the three persons each as one-third God. No, they are all fully God, and yet one. Are you with me? That's the teaching of the Scripture. In essence, each member of the Godhead is identical. In essence. In person, each member of the Trinity is distinct. Let me say that again. In essence, each person, member of the Godhead is identical. In person, each member of the Trinity is distinct. All three persons of the Trinity work together in harmony. Not unison, but harmony. How many of you love music? Absolutely love music. That's your hands? We got a lot of music lovers. I love music. I was trained in music, and I love music. I love all kinds of music. I do. Is there maybe, this is Mueller 5.5, First Thessalonians, you can throw this out, okay? There's no evidence for this. But there's certain kind of music that everybody loves. Music done in harmony. Music done in fifths for you musicians. Where everything is not an off-key, but it's on-key. And it's John Williams. It's why you love his music. Because it's always written in fifths. Full orchestra, horns, winds, strings. Everybody's playing. But it's all in what? Harmony. And I think there's something in us, my guess, that we celebrate harmony because our God is a harmony. Our God is a harmony. And we rejoice in that. It's almost as if music exalts him as there's one tune and yet all different parts playing. Are you getting it? There's something sweet about that. Unison expresses a form of unity, but not fullness. Harmony communicates the ideas of a unified expression, but only through differing and yet complementary parts. And so the Trinity is God's unified nature, richly expressed and beautifully in three equal persons with full possession and manifestation of their one true essence. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not identical persons, but they are harmonious in accomplishing the one individual purpose, the one common goal, since they fully possess the one unique, undivided divine essence. Wow. So what we have is unity and diversity, unity and difference, identity and distinction. So how are they same and how are they different? Well, I'm glad you asked that. That was all introduction, by the way. Here we go. Point number one. Unity, God is one. God is one. The Bible teaches there is one God. One. There's not a God of a sun. There's not a God of the moon. There's not a God of the earth. There's not a God of the water. There is not an individual God for each person here. You've heard that. You've talked to people. Maybe even a long time ago, you said it. That's not my God. Listen. God is not the one you imagined he would be. God is not the one you imagined he would be. God is not the one you prefer. God is not the one you choose. In fact, let me be so bold as to say that any God that you design, that you choose, that you say is my God, you, the one that you design for yourself, you imagine or think is God, is just you worshiping yourself as God. That's what that is. The one true God, the only right God, is the one who revealed himself in the Bible. Not the one that you make up, it's the one who revealed himself. The scriptures tell us, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other beside him. You were shown this, you were revealed this through the scripture. The only true God is the one who revealed himself in the scripture. It doesn't matter what I say, what you say, it's the God who revealed himself in the scripture. That's the true God. And that God says he is one. He says of himself, he is one. The one true God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, is one. Deuteronomy 6, you know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul declares that the true God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And James even admits that even demons recognize there is one God. Even though their intellectual assent to that fact is insufficient to save them, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James clearly affirms that one does well when one believes that God is one, okay? Three persons of the Trinity are not only one in purpose and agreement in what they think, they are one essence, one in their essential nature. In other words, God is the one being. And there are not three gods, there is only one God, homoousios, one essence, same nature, one God. There's no differences in deity, there's no differences in attributes, there's no difference in essential nature between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, no difference. Each person is fully God and has all the attributes of God and the nature of God. All three persons of the Godhead are described as divine, they're deity, each one. Fully God. From the very first verse of Scripture, the Father is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and it's evident throughout Old Testament, New Testament, the Father is clearly viewed as deity. Would you agree? Then, throughout the Gospels, you find clear evidences of Jesus's deity. What are they? There's five of them. One of them, I think, is the most comical, is that he received worship. Now, if I said that Richard is my friend, my bro, that would be good, right? And we could be friends. But if Richard claimed to be God, you would start to feel funny about him. But then if I went down and worshiped him and started bowing down to him, then you'd start feeling funny about me. But then if Richard, as I'm bowing down and worshiping and praising him, then says, bring it. I like this. This is good. Then you'd go, Richard really needs help. Okay, he's really gone far, right? Understand, people came and worshiped Jesus Christ. And he did not stop them. So it goes down to the Lord, liar, lunatic argument. I mean, he's either nuts, or he's an absolute deceiver, or he is actually who he says he was. Not only did he receive worship, but he did divine acts like raising the dead. Pretty tough to fake. He calmed a storm. Pretty tough to fake. He called himself God so clearly his enemies wanted to kill him several times. And he manifested the divine attributes of God throughout his public ministry. The Holy Spirit is also fully God. And he is called by divine names. He manifests the attributes of God. He demonstrates so many divine works. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias lied or tried to lie to the apostles, look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the who? Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, it did not remain in your own. After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to... He's clearly calling the Holy Spirit, what? God. Peter declares the Holy Spirit. This is Peter. This is first century. This is before the canon's completed. Calls the Holy Spirit God, which is not a stretch when you consider that the Holy Spirit was present at creation. Verse 2 of Genesis 1. He's inspired the biblical writers, so you have this book in front of you because of the Holy Spirit. He empowered the conception of Christ as God became a man by the Holy Spirit. He also convicts the entire world of sin. Sounds like God to me, doesn't it? He's eternal, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, and he regenerates you so you can be born again. That's the Holy Spirit. Would you agree that he's God? The Bible makes it clear, all three persons are God. All three persons are deity. Yet there are distinctions between the Father, Son, and the Spirit and the Trinity. Number two in your outline, diversity. God is three. God is three. God is one in essence, yet three persons. The Trinity is one, but three, three, but one. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit are fully God, but there is only one God. And the only distinction between the members of the Trinity are in the ways they relate to each other and their creation. They are the same essence, but they function differently. Now, the truth about this Trinity has sometimes been summarized by this phrase, and I'm scared to share this with you. It's ontological equality, but economic subordination. Write that down and have your quiet time on that, okay? So, ontological equality and economic subordination. The word ontological means being, and economic refers to the different activities or roles. So the three persons of the Trinity are equal in being, but subordinate in role. Ontological equality communicates each person's fully God. Economic subordination communicates that each person functions in a unique role. A unique role. Now, catch this. The Trinity is not one person who appears in three different forms or modes. That's called modalism. The Trinity is not God the Father as true God who created the Son and the Spirit to function as his arms to accomplish his will. That's Arianism. Get this right. That's Arianism. The Trinity is not three gods where each person is one-third God. That's tritheism. No, the Bible declares God is a Trinity, meaning God is one essence, but three in person. So what are some of the distinctions and roles and function of the Trinity? For the answer to that, you've got to come back next week. And some of you are going, I ain't coming back. I cannot tell you how important next week is and how it will absolutely blow you away. Because I have been rocked to the core of my being in some of the thoughts that come out of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to encourage you to be here next week. As we conclude, though, open your heart to these truths. Letter A, the Trinity transforms all your relationships. Because God himself is both unity and diversity, it's not surprising that unity, diversity are also found in all relationships because God created all relationships because God is a relationship. And we have relationships because God is in relationship from eternity past and will be from eternity future. God is the one who created man and woman in his own image, and he made people like himself in relationship. This is so lost today, like we talked about last week with so many churchgoers. You say, well, you know, someone, do you glorify God? Oh yeah, I'm loving, I'm wise, or whatever. Maybe, but you treat your spouse like trash. And in doing so, you, as a gossip or unkind to those in leadership or unkind to someone else at your workplace, then now you're maligning the character of God. Because God is a God of relationship, perfect oneness, and yet distinct relationship. High school students and collegians, the way you treat your friends either honors God or makes God look bad. Marrieds with children, how you behave as a family towards each other glorifies God or attacks his character. Anyone who here could be tempted to be distracted by or culture You understand the Trinity demonstrates that our God made his children to be one, even though we are unique? That the actual distinctions and differences of culture and race glorify God when we are one in Christ? Do you get that? It's actually our differences, again, all according to the Scripture, all under his authority, but those differences bring him glory as we're one in Christ. Someday, very soon, Revelation 7, verse 9 is going to occur, and you best start behaving like it right now. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude with no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Every culture. Every race. I thank God we get a little bit of a taste of that here at our church. Bring on more. Church members, how you treat others in this body either glorifies the triune God or it destroys our witness. Jesus made this really clear. Look at John 17, 11. "Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Wow. Verse 22, "The glory which you and I have given, you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as" what? "We are one." So that relationship within the context of the Trinity is to be an example to us. When we treat others badly, we're attacking the Trinity. Three divine persons who exist in relationship, three divine persons who are lovingly unified and exist in that unity, and yet they are diverse. Different. If you truly knew the triune God, your relationship will change. They'll become sweeter, more unified, more loving, because your desire to imitate him reflects his relationship. And those little things that cause differences are going to be far less important. Are they not? Letter B. The Trinity elevates your worship. There are two reasons you might not have understood everything I taught today. One was, I just wasn't a good enough preacher. And there's some truth to that. Two, and here's the shocker. Are you ready? Hang on. Our triune God is bigger than you. Okay? More awesome, more incredibly majestic, and downright mind-blowing. And the more you think on this, the more you shake your head and go, wow! And when you next week realize just how important the Trinity is, compared to every other God made up from human imagination, it's going to blow you away. Absolutely blow you away. God definitely cannot be put in a box to be understood. Don't put him there. He is definitely beyond our complete understanding. Again, we started with the verse from Romans as Paul, after he taught this incredible theology, breaks into this incredible expression of adoration. He moves from exhortation to adoration. We started with this verse. Look at it, Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." And I love this. "Unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, and who first is given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen? Amen. Today and this week, your worship should be elevated. Your wonder should overwhelm you. Your awe towards God must increase. Our triune God alone is awesome. And you know, Christians lost their lives over this truth. They died over this truth. You say, well, why were they messing up? Because people are people. And the wonderful thing about all that conflict is that it created clarity. We're sitting on the shoulders of thousands of people who struggled and agonized. And we can rejoice in what we've learned from them as they opened up the Scripture to us. Letter C, the Trinity makes your salvation possible. You and I cannot be saved without a Trinity, and it's really time for us to grow up and grow beyond saying, just accept Jesus in your heart. It's time for you to recognize, affirm, and teach that it's only because God's a Trinity that you can be saved. Understand, it wasn't just that Jesus Christ died for you. Let me say it again. It's not just because Jesus Christ died for you. Salvation is the Father who chose you before the foundation of the world. Salvation was possible because the Father sent the Son to the cross. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand what propitiation is? Do you understand that this morning? Wait, some of you are going to tune out. You need to tune back in. God is angry with you. God is angry with sinners. People who have violated His character, have violated His law. We have missed the mark of His perfect design. And God is righteously angry. And you are doomed. You have no hope of ever being right with God. You may have gone to funerals before, but unless they are in Christ, they are doomed. And you could say over and over, that was a godly man. If he didn't know Christ, if he wasn't in Christ, he is in hell. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And you need to understand that it is God who brought this about. That God loved you so much that He actually poured out His own wrath against His Son, God incarnate, in order for us to be saved. That's what God had to do. And because He had no sin of His own, He rose from the dead and now lives to provide salvation. But you cannot have it. Salvation only becomes a reality when the Holy Spirit in time regenerates you. So you need the Father to choose you. You need the Holy Spirit to regenerate you so you can trust in Christ in faith and turn from sin in repentance. It was the Spirit, the Bible tells us, who caused you to be born again. Are you getting this? It was the Son who was not only sent by the Father, but the Son who willingly offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice to the Father. And it was the Spirit who now makes that sacrifice effective in the life of the Christian. Salvation is only possible because God is a Trinity. So today, will you admit that you've sinned against God? For some of you, that sin is so bad, God has to judge you and ultimately cast you into hell forever because of your sins, and your only hope is to cry out in mercy from God, who at great cost provided the only way for you to be saved by the suffering and death of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Ask Him to awaken your heart so you can turn from your sin in repentance and in faith. You could put your entire life and hope in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.